Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you in Jesus' name. We thank you for your word. We thank you for a chance to study. And, oh God, we thank you that this precious Olivet Discourse sets us the focus we need to be on Jesus coming back again. Would you open our minds and our hearts to what we need to know? And would you help us study and learn together in your presence? In Jesus' name, amen. We are doing an aside to chapter 2. We are in Revelation. We are doing the churches. And we had done the first two churches. But I told you before we went on further, it's important because we're going to be referencing several continuous scripture over and over again. And I keep saying, and I thought, I'm just going to step aside and we're going to do this so that we understand and we're all on the same page of this. The Olivet Discourse is a term that was coined, of course, later. We're going to find that it is actually not in one area. You're going to find it in several areas. We're going to find it, actually a little bit of it we're going to see in Revelation. But the main ones we're going to see is in the three out of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We don't see it mentioned in John. It is going to be a talk that Jesus gives. In fact, the Matthew account is a private briefing that Matthew is going to give. Matthew's going to record that Jesus is going to give to four of his inner circle of disciples. And when we talk inner circle, people sometimes get a little bit uncomfortable with that. But it is very telling when you watch Jesus up close and personal. You're going to see him in Gethsemane with these guys. You're going to see him when he raises Jairus' daughter with this small group of men. And there are John and James, Andrew, and Peter, and that actually ends up being two sets of brothers, and I think that's kind of cool too. But not that he didn't love the other disciples, he did, but these are his inner group. I think you know very well, if you're in a ministry, you love all the people that come, but you have two or three that are your confidants that you trust. These are Jesus' confidants. This particular discourse, or dissertation could be called, happens before he's crucified, right before he's crucified. In fact, it comes between two really important events. I want to talk to you about those. First, you need to know that in the 23rd chapter of Matthew, and we haven't studied that, so I'm just going to briefly highlight what happens there. That is the very final words of his public ministry. If you're studying Jesus, you're going to find out he's beginning to shut things down. And he shuts down the public ministry before he does his disciples. And so in Matthew 23, he's shutting it down. There's no longer any more public ministry. You don't see the crowds. You don't see him addressing people at the temple. It's over. That should be a real heads up to his followers. And they got it. Something was changing. He was getting ready for the cross. Then we have the private briefing, the Olivet Discourse. Then they walk into the last Passover, the Last Supper. And the next day, the crucifixion begins. So this is like way close to his final days. This is really important. This, I believe, would be his last instructions, his big reminder to his disciples. Now, you got to do this and this and this and this and this because I'm dying tomorrow. This is kind of where we're at. We're at the precipice of that Golgotha cross. We're at the setting of the Gethsemane. And he gives this private briefing to his fave four. This is how important this is. I don't know why churches don't talk about this more, because when you look at the where it sets in the pattern of what he does, you do know that if you understood you were dying, which of course he understood it because he wrote this story, you would, before you got ready to die, you want to make sure the people you're leaving are fully equipped. This is the fully equipping of his disciples. This is how important this is. Matthew, the writer of one of these accounts, is a Jewish Jew. And that's a little bit redundant sounding, but he is a Jew that is writing to Jews. When you read the book of Matthew, you have to understand his audience. Matthew believed his audience was going to be converting the Jews to Jesus. He didn't spend much time with the Gentiles. Everybody's going to have a different place here. Matthew's thrust was to the Jews. So when we read his account, he's going to use Jewish phrases. He's going to talk about the Sabbath. He's going to talk about this and that. He's talking to Jews. Okay? He's trying to convert them. Now, Mark is the most precise. of the three different parallels here. And if you understand who Mark is Peter's scribe. We really believe that Mark is writing Peter's words. Although Peter does have some books of his own, this particular book, when you read Mark, he's echoing Peter. So we might say this is Peter's words. Just saying. We look at Luke, and here's for me why I love Luke. You all too. He's the Gentile of the bunch. Yes, he became converted to Judaism. Of course he did, because Jesus loved him. But he's of the lineage of the Gentiles. And he's of the mindset of a scientist. He is a doctor. Most people think, and not for sure, but think that maybe he got acquainted with the Apostle Paul because he was a ship's eye doctor. We think that Paul's thorn in the side might have been his eyes. We don't know. These are all conjectures through history. That they could have actually met early on in the form of eye doctor, eye patient. Maybe. Don't know that. But we do know he's a doctor. He tells us he is. We think he's specialty might be eyes, just given there. But he's also going to be the meticulous scientific note taker. We love what he does because he brings the lineage. He's the only one, by the way, of any of the writers in the Bible that brings the lineage of Jesus medically DNA down to Mary, who is, of course, the mother. You're going to see Matthew, the Jew, is going to take the lineage of Jesus through his earthly father, Joseph, because that would have been the political line. That would have been the line Jesus would have served under in the temple and everything. But Luke gets it. It's the genetic line that Luke brings down to Mary. So this is who Luke is. We're actually going to see that in Luke, because he's so meticulous, he doesn't just confine his remarks about the Olivet Discourse to Luke 21. Absolutely, that's the best passage to get. But you're going to see hints of it in Luke 12 and Luke 17. Because he's going to focus and he's going to give detail after detail. His early focus in Luke, in fact, was how to get the Gentile Christians that were becoming Christians and how to get them solid and into the lineage of Jesus, because he knew they were going to be adopted in. So you're going to know that we're going to get this story, the same account of what happened right before Jesus died. We're going to get it from three different various mindsets of people. I go to the Mark one and I talk about, you know, Peter being the author of that, in that Peter was not the most educated of the disciples, probably the least. Maybe have loved Jesus with more of a fervor than anyone else. I'm not sure. We know he was brash. We know he was loud. But then we've got to, can't discount John and his brother, because Jesus called them the sons of thunder. And they both would be, I consider, kind of rash too. So that's kind of the authors we're looking at. We're going to find that in this discourse, we're going to see three distinct questions come forth. They're all going to ask and answer this question: when will these things be? They're going to blurt it out to Jesus. And then they're going to ask, what will be the sign of your coming? So we're going to see signs in every one of these. And then they want to know when the end of all the ages are. Those three questions are going to be front and center in every one of these accounts. Now, Matthew 24 scripture is going to give us a hint. And they're going to do this like prophets do. A lot of people don't call the gospel writers prophets. I think in these accounts we can, because what they're going to do is they're going to give you the near future. They're going to show you Jerusalem being destroyed in 70 AD. By the way, when you consider this account that they're talking about Jesus telling, he's still alive. He's 32 AD, 33 AD, however the calendar you think happened. The account where the Titus of Rome comes in with his soldiers and destroys Jerusalem is 70 AD. So you're looking at about 38 years near future, this crushing of Jerusalem is going to happen. But then they're going to do like Isaiah does, like Daniel did, like a lot of the minor prophets do. They're going to give you the near future, and then they're going to take you way past and they're going to see but, and they're going to take you into the tribulation period, which we are not even in yet. So they're not only going to go 38 years near future, they're going to go 2,000 years far future. And I'm going to try to point that out to you. People don't like to read prophecy and don't like to read this because they can't decipher. Yes, you can. You just have to go slowly and pick the words apart. So we're going to see that. And we're going to look for those three questions. We're also going to see that both of them are going to talk about a specific set of signs. We're going to see them called birth pangs. They're all three accounts are going to warn everybody near future and far to not be deceived. That was just interesting to me. This is Jesus' last warning to his fave four of his 12. I mean, this is not only the inner circle, this is the inner circle. And he's telling them, do not be deceived. And that ought to be a heads up for us. If he's telling these guys this, what is the word to us then? Even more. Let's say that would be to us on steroids. I want to start with the Matthew 24 account, and then we're going to go on. I'm in Matthew 24, verse 1. Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now, that's very, very interesting. I found something out this morning. Maybe you know this. And if you do, bravo. I didn't, so I'm going to share with you. So let's talk about that word stone. And to talk about that, I want you to turn to 1 Peter 2:5. Because remember, when we pull in Mark, it's really Peter talking. So I believe we're okay bringing Peter in here too. But he has a real neat verse that I've read, and today I finally think I might get it. I'm in 1 Peter 2:5. We are, and notice I said we are, he's talking to Christians, he's talking to us, we are stones. Now those three words were just enough for me to go, we are stones. You also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house to offer up spiritual sacrifices. You are lively stones, is what he says. King James, the we are stones was a, I think ESV version or something like that. King James says, you also, and he's talking to Christians, as lively stones are built up a spiritual house. What is he saying there? You are stones. Why is that important? It's important because then if you go to Luke 19:40, and we take a trek back in our mind to where Jesus is coming in on Palm Sunday on the donkey, announcing himself as Messiah, just like Daniel had foretold, 173,880 days to the exact day when he went in on and rode the donkey. And the Pharisees said to the disciples, quit letting the people say that he's Messiah. Quit letting them say that. And Jesus turned to them and he said, Even if they do, the very stones will cry. He's pointing to you there. I don't know if you know that. When he said the stones will cry, here's what he's saying. The Jews aren't accepting me, so I'm turning to the stones. I'm turning to the Gentiles. Even if they stop, the very stones will cry. You know what you are? You are the stones. And today, this day, in this house, in this study, you are reliving what Jesus said on that donkey. He said, if you make them be quiet, if you make these people be quiet, the stones will cry out. And what we're doing as Gentiles is we're crying out. Did you know that? Did you know we are those stones? So Matthew then in 3:9 says, this is another interesting point. John the Baptist is talking and he basically says, God can make children out of stones. You know what he's referring to? He's referring to you. Because Matthew understood the Jews were not going to accept him. And Matthew is saying, and this is John the Baptist, he's quoting what John the Baptist says. He says, don't worry about that. The Jews aren't going to accept. Basically, that's kind of the format to that. He says, that's all right. God can make children out of stones. You are a stone. We are stones, and upon the rock of Jesus is our foundation. It's almost like the picture in Daniel when this giant stone at the very end takes over the whole earth, and he rolls over, and I'm thinking he's picking us up to be with him. the picture of the stones was new for me. So if I said that right, I'm going to take it back here to the Olivet Discourse and understand this, that the disciples understood when Jesus rode in on that donkey, and that had just been about 5 days prior. Remember? We're right before he's crucified. That was 1 week. So about 5 days ago, he had ridden in on the donkey, and the Jews hadn't accepted him. And he said, that's all right. The very stones will cry out. That's you. And so let's go back then, and if that puts it more in perspective who those stones are. Because he says, Jesus went out and departed from the temple. The disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, see you not all these things? Verily I say to you, there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And what's going to happen is, that temple that he's telling about, that's representing the Jewish nation. That's where they worship. Some people actually worship the temple. He's saying, those stones are going to get thrown down because I'm building up. I'm bringing in more stones. I'm going to build up a new temple, and it's a spiritual one. I hope I made that sense to you. Until I understood that word stones, I hadn't gotten that. So maybe that makes sense to you. This temple they're talking about, though, let me tell you a little history about it so you understand. They're pointing to the real structure. And it's after the destruction of Solomon's temple. This was originally rebuilt by Zerubbabel and Ezra. You can find that in Ezra 6. Herod the Great, who ruled when Jesus was born, greatly expanded and improved it. He liked pomp and circumstance, so Herod liked this temple. The temple was the center of Jewish life for 1,000 years. So much so that it was customary to swear by the temple, and you'll find that in Matthew 23. Matthew 23 is a really interesting book. It's the very last public anything of Jesus. So you might want to go back and reread that. And speaking against the temple could be even considered blasphemy for some Jews. And that you find that in Acts 6. Let me tell you what Josephus says about this. Josephus, from his Antiquities book 15, verse 14, tells us that for 8 whole years together, he kept 10, this is Solomon, kept 10,000 men. No, I'm sorry. I'm going to go back. This is Herod, who loved this temple. Kept 10,000 men at work about it, and for magnificence and stateliness, it exceeded Solomon's temple. So Herod put a big bunch of men, 10,000 men, that's a lot of men. And after Herod's work, the temple was huge, nearly 500 yards or meters long and 400 yards or meters wide. Herod's plan for rebuilding started in 19 BC, 19 years before Jesus was born. This redoing of this temple was started, and it was only completed in 63 AD. I don't know if you know that. It took more than 80 years for it to get to this point. It had only been totally finished for 7 years when it is destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. What a waste of time and money. But that goes to show the second temple wasn't quite as big and beautiful, and Josephus goes on to give you the details of that temple. But that's a little bit about what they're talking about. The Jewish people are really proud of this. It took about 60-some years to get it to this point, and it was gorgeous. So the disciples even are looking and saying, look at this temple. Look at this temple to God, and Jesus then is going to make pretty light of that. It was actually destroyed in 70 AD by Titus the Roman, who came in as a siege. And you're going to find out that there are going to be differing views about how many Jews were killed in that time. Because many Jews are going to believe the warning that they're going to hear here in Matthew 24 and Mark 13 and Luke 21, a lot of them do escape. We do know by a fact that there probably were over 1 million still killed. That just goes to show, pay attention. I think in the end times we're going to see that pattern again, where 1/3 survive, 2/3 are killed. I'm in verse 3. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, look, where is the location of this first dissertation? He's sitting on the Mount of Olives. He's talking to his disciples. The disciples came unto him privately. Now, is this a group meeting? Are there any people here? It says privately. I'm a literalist. I think the disciples came privately, and he's sitting on the Mount of Olives. This is the Matthew account, saying, tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? Three questions. They're all going to answer those three questions. The setting, Mount of Olives. It's privately. It's just the disciples. And he begins telling them when these things will be. Okay? So continue on, and Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no one deceive you. You will note that is going to be in every one of these accounts. He makes it three times. He's going to say this, and every one of these disciples, this gospel writers, this inner bunch is going to say it in every one of these accounts. Do not be deceived. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many, and ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass. But the end is not yet, for nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines, and pestilences, and earthquakes in divers places, and all these are the beginning of sorrows. And those particular groups of signs, you're going to see in all three places, and you're going to see in Revelation. Too. We're going to see that group of signs in four places in the Bible. It must be pretty important, because out of the mouth of two is truth. You're going to see it in four places. All three have the signs. All three say, do not be deceived, and all three ask those questions. So it is very easy to think then, and let me just take you where most people go. The average commentator, and I'm going to say 80% of the commentaries you read, will believe that those three dissertations we've talked about, Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21, are exactly the same thing. It is my contention, when you pick the words apart, that there's some big, huge difference. The setting's going to be different, and there's going to be little words like then, afterwards, and then there's going to be some words like before that time. I don't know about you, but before and after mean two different things to me. In fact, they're total opposites. We're going to pick that apart. Continuing on in verse 9. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise, and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure until the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. He is basically, at this point, I'm going to tell you what Mark's talking about. He's talking about a small area right here, near future, from his ascension, which he hasn't died yet, so he's getting real close, because once he dies, we know he's in the ground 3 days, and then he's on earth 40. But so it's not a very long time that's going to happen from his ascension till the second coming. He's going to have a span here that we're going to pick apart and see which is in. Let's look real close at verse 12. Because I believe when you step forward in verse 12, you're going to see the time period we're in now. Yes, it was near future, it happened then, but I want you to underline this for us now. And because iniquity shall abound, that's sin, because sin shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. You don't think the church today is cold? Christians that are plain Christians, because sin is rampant. That's the verse for us. I want to show you that little snippet from Revelation 14. And I'm starting in verse 6. I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come. Go back to what Matthew said. And this gospel, and I'm in verse 14 of Matthew 24, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. This verse in Revelation 14 finishes what Matthew 24 starts. Matthew 24 promises that the gospel of the whole kingdom will be through the world. I have people tell me, and this is a misconception, so hear me out, because I want to make this point clear. Jesus can't come back. The gospel hasn't been preached to the whole world. It won't be finalized until the tribulation. Until Revelation 14, this is what you need to know. Revelation 14, 6 is the biggie here. It says, I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel of the gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, every tribe, every tongue. How much is everybody? It is the whole earth. When then does Matthew 24's, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world? It finally gets finished in Revelation 14. So when people say to you, Jesus can't come back until then, say, this doesn't have anything to do with the rapture, because it's preeminent, it's going to happen and be gone. But that part in Matthew is really not finished till Revelation 14. I hope you see the parallel in those. Parallel in those two verses. It's plain. If you read black and white print in English, those two are exactly the same thing. That's a real heads up. And that's a real defense for you. But when they start talking about the rapture, we say to them, there is nothing that has to be completed before the rapture. We're talking about till the end of the earth, the whole world will have been preached the gospel. And when that angel flies out in Revelation 14, it says it tells the whole earth, every tribe, every tongue, everybody. And some of them get saved. Some people in Revelation get saved. Not many, but they do, because that's who goes in the millennium. That completes it right there. Continuing on in Matthew, and I'm in the 15th verse. When you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation as spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. Whoso readeth, let him understand. This is a huge place. Now, Matthew's done what many prophets do. He's taken you to a forward place. He's done what Daniel did, and he shifted you to end times, because that reference, right, I just told you from Revelation, that was a shift to end times. That telling the whole world the gospel happens in Revelation 14. You're getting down the big ta-da here. That's almost the end. He's keeping you looking in the tribulation. What he's saying is this. The tribulation is 7 years. We know this from Daniel, and he references Daniel the prophet. So if you don't understand what Matthew's saying, by the way, Matthew would have had Daniel memorized. Mark, Luke, John, you name it. They had Daniel memorized. So when Matthew's writing this, and remember, Matthew is the tariff collector, shorthand taker. So he's taking intricate notes, but he would have not even had to say, here's what Daniel the prophet said in yada yada, because he knows you know it. He knows you know about this abomination of desolation that happened in 167 BC with Antiochus Epiphanes. That's a whole nother lesson. I could spend one whole day on that. But I'm going to reference it just as a little bit, so just to tweak your memory. If you remember Antiochus Epiphanes from the Seleucid bunch of the ice column usurpers, once taking over Jerusalem, came in, and he came in. Remember, there was the Ptolemies and the Seleucids. He was from the Seleucids, and he came in, and this is after Alexander the Great had died, and he'd left the kingdom to his four generals, and it finally boiled down to just the two generals, the Seleucids and the Ptolemies. He's a Seleucid. He's from the northern part. He comes in, and on his way back from getting defeated in the south in Egypt, he comes into Jerusalem, and he's so angry, he wipes a bunch of people out, and he sets himself up as emperor and god, little g, and he goes in, and he puts a figure of Zeus in the Holy of Holies, and he slaughters a pig on the altar. That is the abomination of desolation that triggered the Maccabees War, that took 3 years for them to get the Seleucids out. It's a downfall of Greece, too. And what we see is that's why we celebrate Hanukkah, from the restoration of that temple. And I know this is a lot of history, and this is not this lesson, but I want to tell you that this is what Matthew is pointing you to. He says that what happened, that abomination of desolation that happened in 167 BC, Daniel says, remember it. I do too, because it's going to happen 2,000 years plus from now, when there's going to be another Antiochus Epiphanes, quote, quote, Antichrist, quote, quote, who's going to come in, and he's going to set up himself as God in the temple. Be warned. When you see this, it is the end. And this is what he's fast-forwarded you now to you. Now you're in the tribulation. Do you understand that? This is not new for prophets. They go, near future? First, he started talking off about Rome. You know, there's not going to be one of these stones left. And that happened in 70 AD. And then he's taking you, remember what Daniel the prophet said about that's coming too. We know it didn't happen in Jesus' day. It happened in 167 BC. But Daniel told us to look, and now Matthew's telling us we're looking way forward. Abomination, when you do a literal Greek rendering of that, it's always has to do with an idol. When they're talking about abomination, it's an idol. So there is going to be some kind of idol set up, and where the desolation is going to be in the Holy of Holies. Just like in 167 BC when Antiochus Epiphanes did that. So we've slipped from near future of Rome just being, from Jerusalem being destroyed in 70 AD to now we're looking at way far. We don't know when. We're still waiting for that in the middle of the tribulation when that same nasty stuff is happening again. And you know my theme always is the devil doesn't have anything new. Yeah. He played this before. 167 BC, he played it. Didn't work so well for him because the Maccabees rose up and wiped up. Took him 3 years, but they got the temple back. Not going to play well for him in the tribulation either. He's going to reign for a little while, and then he's going to get his. That's going to be the story. Now, Paul in 2 Thessalonians elaborates a little bit on this. I'm going to pull in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3. That day shall not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he's God. That's what Paul's talking about. Paul is telling you the same reference, and if you don't have it marked, it's 2 Thessalonians 2, and I can't even say that very well, starting with verse 3, and Paul is referencing you, fast-forwarding like Matthew, is saying, take a look, that man of perdition, that Antichrist, he's going to look like Antiochus Epiphanes, he's going to set himself up in the temple as God, he's going to call himself God. It's nothing new. But we've got several witnesses that are forewarning us what to watch for. Will we be here for that? No. But here's why we need to know. Because it makes me want to witness all the harder people that I don't think get it. So that they aren't here for that. This is the end of all times. This is the tribulation. Daniel 12:11 is where that reference is for Daniel 2. So that abomination of desolation is a future event that happened in the past with Antiochus Epiphanes in 167 BC, and it's going to happen in the future midway through the tribulation, and it's going to be called by Jesus himself starting of the Great Tribulation. I want to insert here for you, because you know this, but it's a good reference to remember. There is a period called the Tribulation. That is 7 years. But Jesus even designates it in a closer realm, and he calls the last 3.5 after this abomination of desolation the Great Tribulation. So when I say Great Tribulation, I'm going to assume you know that it's the last 3.5 years. You know that, but that's just a good point of remembering. We see then that in the Revelation, there's another thing that he says that reminds me of Revelation 2. And I'm going to read this to you. And those of you studying Revelation with me, these last 2 weeks we've gone over this. And here's how he ends it. And it's the end of verse 15. Whoso readeth, let him understand. Does that sound to you like what we heard in Revelation 2 and 3 and all the postscripts? He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. It's that same admonition of hearing and listening. And that's appointing to you. That's saying whoever hears this, whoever reads this, you should understand this. So I think, for me, this makes sense that we can understand this. Because he says we can. He tells us to do it. If he didn't, he's not a gotcha God. He's not trying to play, let's figure out if I can trick you. If he says you can read and understand, you can. But that is a direct, I'd say, an aha moment to look back and say, this is in the letter. Every letter to every church has that admonition. And what we see in the Olivet Discourse is the same thing. Jesus is setting you up to understand this. Okay? Let's go on with 16. I've underlined, I've circled, and I put a big square around this word, then. This is a key to distinguish between the Matthew account and the Luke account. Then means after. You got it marked? Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in winter, neither on the Sabbath day. This is a Jewish reference. How do I know? Gentiles didn't practice Sabbath. When he talks about the Sabbath, he's talking to Jews. He's also, when he's saying, woe, it is a curse. This is a curse. Remember I said don't say that very, very lightly. So Jesus warning then, in this particular, Matthew's warning the Jews. Okay, why is that important to you? You're not going to be here when that happens. You've been raptured. You are not the Jews that are left. If we could take time to understand one thing, most of the tribulation saints, most of the people that get saved during the tribulation are Jews. It is my belief, and this is totally a Lindaism, probably founded on a lot of hours of study, but I'm going to tell you it's a Lindaism. I really believe if Gentiles, quote, mamby-pamby Christians, I'm using all these terms loosely, don't get raptured, it's going to be very hard for them to be saved. Because they believe the lie, they've gotten sucked into the world, it's going to be very, very hard. The Jews, we know for a fact, and Zechariah and several other places hint to this, a third of them get it. Those are the ones that flee to Petra and are saved. Two-thirds get destroyed. It's still not good for them either. But this message is to the Jews because Jesus has come to take his bride. He's taken his Gentile bride. He's taken her. She's gone. God's not warning her. God's warning you Jews that got left, heads up. Here's what's going to happen, and you need to be ready when you see that abomination of desolation happen. You don't even go home and get your coat. You don't get off, you get off the rooftop. You go, flee. Chuck Missler says, split and split fast. Mm-hmm. And head to the mountains, which we know is going to be Petra. And he says, pray it's not winter because you don't have time to go home and get warm clothes. Pray you don't have a sucking baby or you're not pregnant because you're going to travel fast. Because when this happens, and it's going to be seen on every satellite station, it's going to be seen all over the world. He says, if you're watching, get out and get out now and flee to the mountains. And those third that get it, that have listened to this, that have remembered it, they get saved. Because we see King Jesus coming back in Revelation 19, and the first place he goes to is Petra. His robes are bloodied, and he's fighting, and he saves his remnant. This is their warning. Is this to you? No. This is to the Jews. That's a Jewish warning. One third of them will get it. Yay! And that's his remnant. Because the church is not a factor at this time, We only study that to know, because if we have friends, we need to be telling them, guys, this is what's coming. It's not a story. It's reality, and here's how it's going to look. It spurs me to do more. It doesn't make me feel comfortable. Like, oh, good, I don't have to know this because I'm not going to be here. Yeah, but I don't want my friends to be here either, people that I love. Why do I care? Because I'm called to care. Now, I'm going to go on, and I've underlined for then that refers to after again, and I'm in verse 21. For then shall be great tribulation. This is what Jesus said. Remember what I told you? At the 3.5 year point after the abomination of desolation, we get the great tribulation. For then shall be great tribulation. Did I say how easy sometimes this is? Does it say great tribulation? It says those two words, great tribulation. I guess we know when this is. Such as was not since the beginning of the world in this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should be no flesh saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. I'm just going to tell you a modern take on that is nuclear weapons are going to be flying around everywhere. Don't know that. I'm just telling the modern take is that if God didn't shorten this, literally everyone would be wiped out. May mean that, may not. That's just the modern kind of take on that. Then if any man shall say unto you, lo, here's Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christs, false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders. We know this. The Antichrist and the false prophet are going to be able to do things such as raise people from the dead. They're going to bring up signs and wonders. They're going to bring stuff down from the skies. This might be where the aliens play in. I don't know that. I know they're going to do signs and wonders in the skies because they can. If you think back to the Egyptian story, when Moses and Aaron were there with Pharaoh, they could do stuff. Those magicians, they can, to a certain point, create things. They're of the devil. He's going to do some signs and wonders. We know with modern technology and all kinds of things can happen with computers, they can fake things that look right. But I believe we're going to see signs and wonders. So that's what he's talking about here. And that even the very elect can be deceived. So watch what you're talking about. They might bring up somebody that looks like Jesus. I fully expect them to resurrect someone who looks like we think Jesus looks like. And I think the world is going to be so deceived. I believe that. For there shall arise false Christs, false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. The very elect isn't going to be here. Not possible. You're going to be gone. But those people that get saved during that time, they're going to have to stay really close to God if they don't get martyred, because they're going to bring up some good stuff. It's going to look really fine. Behold, I have told you before. Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, behold, he's in the desert, do not go forth. Behold, he is in the secret chambers. Believe it not. For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of Son of Man be. For wheresoever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. I just want to hint at this. This is a little side trip. If you follow what happened with the U.S. government going into Iraq, digging up this tomb of Osiris, he was in a secret chamber, buried. Read what this says. If, and there are many modern scholars that believe that the Antichrist is going to be somehow linked to Nimrod, Osiris, that he was actually buried in Iraq, Shinar, the plains of Shinar where he's from, that if the U.S. government actually did dig up his secret chamber, which there's pretty good record that he did, and they got his DNA, and they raised him up as the new world leader. Many people think it's going to be Nimrod. He's referenced over and over again. He was actually the first world leader, dictator, antichrist. Maybe the last, maybe. Then does this seem like this could be what they're talking about? Behold, he's in the desert. If someone said to you, really? We've raised up the real Christ because he was buried in the desert. And he was in a secret chamber, and we've raised him from the dead. Does this start beginning to put modern takes on you? And I don't even like to bring that in because a lot of people don't like to hear that. But I think this stuff's in the news. He was in the desert. He was buried in a secret chamber. And our government was sure icky about getting that thing. Just saying. I think we read it word for word. He says, if that happens, don't believe it. And this warning is not for you. You're not going to be here. This warning is that we get this word out. And if people are left, we need to leave our Bibles and have that marked. If they say they've got this new Christ risen up from the secret chambers in the desert, and he stands up, I believe Nimrod was probably 15 feet tall because he was a giant, and he looks awesome, we need to say to them, don't believe this. Because that might be a ploy.
And the carcass.
Desert. Secret chamber. I think that's what it points to. Now, I can't prove that. I just say that in my mind made sense. I hope that does to you too. Read again in 29. Immediately after the tribulation. This is end of times, guys. This is the big ta-da! Of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars fall from the heaven, and the powers of the heaven shall be shaken, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Can we say Revelation 19 here? Big white war horse? Mm-hmm, yes, sir. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. In fact, if you want to go back and read Revelation 19, I won't do that today because you'll be here all afternoon. You're going to see the tribes mourn. You're going to see, the Bible says, every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. This is what Matthew's seeing. And they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Now, the clouds of heaven, don't be deceived. He does come in clouds two times. The difference is, the first time he comes in clouds, he doesn't come onto earth. He calls us up. We know that. That's rapture. He does come in clouds a second time, but when the clouds break up, we see him on that big white war horse. He's just getting, and he comes on earth, and he tromps and stomps. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heaven to the other. This is the end of days. end of Revelation. We're going to get to that in this study. But you that have studied it before, you know this is the last big romping and stomping. And King Jesus does it all. Now, if you want to compare some passages, I'm just going to briefly give them to you because we've got lots to cover. But you'll find similar in Joel 2, verse 10. Of course, Revelation 6 and Isaiah 34. We see all these far prophets. I laugh when I see an Isaiah reference because he does just what Matthew just did. He'd be talking about what was going to immediately happen under King Ahaz or King Hezekiah or whoever he was talking about. And then he'd take you immediately 2,000 years and you'd be at this place at the end of the tribulation. But you have to remember it's all prophecy to them, even if it's near future. Matthew saw the destruction of Jerusalem, but that was 38 years from where he was living. That was still future to him. He still didn't understand it, and he told it. So when they're telling it in one sentence, it's all future to them. They can't distinguish, well, let's see, this is actually centuries before. He just knows it's all future, and they're writing it down. What I like about Matthew is, remember taking shorthand. When Jesus is telling him something, he's going to get it, the details. He's already mentioned the Great Tribulation, which Jesus designed that. And he's already mentioned all the signs. And he's mentioning, don't go in the desert. Don't pay attention to the carcass. I think that's key. I think that's very telling. So we can also love Revelation 19. Love it, love it. If you ever ask me my favorite part of Revelation, it is Revelation 19. When Jesus appears in that big white war horse, adorned for war. I want to say, when people say God is not a God of wrath, you haven't read Revelation 19 lately, have you? Because the whole earth doesn't turn out too well when King Jesus steps on it. I'm in now 32. We're going to continue on. Now learn the parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender, it putteth forth leaves. You know the summer is nigh. So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. If you don't think we're going to get a new heaven and new earth, well then Matthew is a liar. Because he said heaven and earth will pass away. Parable of fig tree. Most people trying to make this Israel could be. More than likely, this is a pattern reference. Israel is the pattern here. When this happens, you see this. And he goes through the patterns of a fig tree. You know, in the spring they look one way. When they begin getting leaves, that's a little further. When the leaves begin dropping, that's a little bit further. And he's trying to give you a timeline here of how this is going to look. This is more of a pattern than it is Israel, although I do think it's referencing Israel too. So he basically is saying, how do you know? Well, first it's going to look like this. Then this is going to happen, and then this. So if you want to segment verse 32, it's going to give you a first, second, third, in a timeline of how this is going to appear, okay? The last thing, of course, is heaven and earth shall pass away. That can't be the first thing that happens. But if you read that and look at the segments, he's saying first this, then this, then this. And using the fig tree's leaves in different various points, remember, this is to a Jewish audience. Figs they would know. That would be like asking a Kansan, well, when the cotton's blowing around on a cottonwood tree, you know it's summer, early summer. You don't think, well, that would probably be December when snow is flying. Because these guys knew the fig tree, so when he was trying to tell them, when is this going to be, he said, well, look at the fig tree. Here's how it looks. For us, look at the sunflower. After the sunflower's dropped all its seeds, it's not early summer. See what I'm saying? So he uses this as a time reference. You're going to see that same reference in Jeremiah 24 and Hosea 9. It is discussing the cycles of the fig tree in a timeline. It's a reliable growth cycles related to the seasons and time slots that every Jew would have known. Remember, Matthew's writing to Jews. They know these things. This would be very easy for them to understand. Daniel 12:11 pretty much tells you the same segments of time. I'm in verse 36. But of that day and hour knoweth no man. No, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. I love this because when you start reading that, you begin understanding that the answer to that no one knows it Matthew says at this point in time, no one knows. Then you understand it's going to take revelation for that answer to come back, because God begins telling Jesus the answer. Why is revelation written? One of the reasons is the Father is giving it to His Son. If you go back to chapter 1, this is about the Father gave to His Son to answer this question. He answers the question, when is this going to be and how is this going to be? That's the answer. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Genesis 6 all over. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them away, all away, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. If you want to go into about a week teaching, we'd do Genesis 6 about 1 through 5. I'm going to assume that you understand what that means. In those days, there were Nephilim and giants on the earth. If I'm a literalist, and I am, then this is not about you. You're not here. What do these days look like? Just what Matthew was talking about. There are going to be Nephilim and giants on the land. There's going to be mixing of DNAs. Is it happening now? Yes, it is. It's happening in labs. It's happening all over. Are we in the days of Noah? I'm thinking so. This was a warning. If you don't understand Genesis 6, this would be a good time to shut this down and go do some research on that, because that's a real key here. I'm not going to spend much time. Those of you here studying with me understand that part. Now, let's continue on. And I've underlined and circled the word then again. Remember, Matthew is talking about afterwards. He's the then man. He's done it again. Then two shall be in the field. Now remember, this is after all these things we've heard about. He's already talked about the abomination of desolation. He's already talking about the great tribulation. He's already talking about Jesus coming back. So it's during this last 3.5 years. Then shall two be in the field. The one shall be taken, the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill. The one shall be taken, the other left. Watch therefore, you know not what hour your Lord doth come. This is the second coming of Christ. Do not get this confused with the rapture. This is not you. How do we know that? We are halfway past the tribulation. I mean, we're in the great tribulation. Matthew said we were. He said the words, the great tribulation. For pea brains like me that have to guess, he already told me when it is. Jesus had explained when the great tribulation was. It's the last 3.5 years. And the word then means after. So we're in that period. We're not before it. We're going to turn to Luke pretty soon, and he's going to say, but before these things, and we're going to look before them. These are two different time slots. Matthew does then, after. Luke does before. Mark is an echo of Matthew. Mark and Matthew are exactly the same time. Two women shall be grinding at the mill. One shall be taken, the other left. Watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come. No one knows exactly when the second coming of Christ is. We do know that He comes to rescue His people, and we really believe, studying the battles that precede that, that the Antichrist is amassing a great force to head into Pantera to destroy them. What exact time slot is, I don't know. It's towards the end, so you don't know the exact hour. But when it gets desperate, Jesus comes back. But know this, that if the good men of the house had known, by the way, the good man is the devil. He is not a good man. That is a definite Jewish term meaning the adversary. That good man is the devil. Don't be deceived. That's not Jesus. Because I'm going to tell you, the thief in this thing is Jesus. Watch this. But know this, that if the good men of the house had known and watched, the thief would come. Who would be a thief to the good man? It would be Jesus. Because here's the thing. We know that when Jesus comes back to rescue the third, the devil thinks they're his. He thinks they're mine. This earth is mine. I'm winning. I've killed 2/3 of them. I'm going to go up to Petra and finish the job. I'm the good man of this earth. And Jesus, oh no, they're mine. So the good man's calling this guy a thief. That's kind of confusing. The good man's the devil. The thief is Jesus, because that's who the good man calls him. To watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. If the devil knew exactly when Jesus would come, he would have gone sooner into Petra and he would have destroyed them. He doesn't know when he's coming. And God protects them, of course, we know that. But that's what that means. Therefore, be ye ready. For in such as hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. No one knows. It's towards the end. We don't know the exact hour. Now, that's not the rapture, and there's so many people get confused about that. Oh, the rapture, one will be plowing and one taken. And no. These are when the angels go out and bring in the harvest, getting them. He brings in the good people, the angels, and we will study that later on, and I'll review on that. Just know this, the good man, the devil, thief is Jesus. And that seems total opposite, doesn't it? There are two comings of Christ. Be aware there are. This is not the rapture. This is the second coming. This is the end of all ages. This is the beginning of the last act of this earth. This is the beginning, setting up for Jesus to come again. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you, that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. I believe there are people saved, and I believe they're going to have to watch out for their household because they're not going to be able to buy anything with the mark. Jesus will provide for them, but they're going to have to be really, really close to him. And that's what he's saying. Those that persevere to the end, they're going to walk into the millennium as human beings, and they're going to be in charge of large groups of people because they were able to keep those that didn't take the mark and help them. That's what he's talking about. He's warning the humans, please don't take the mark. Please trust in God. And if you take care of what I give you, if you take care of your group, if you listen to me, if you stay close to me, I will take care of you. And they will. There are people saved that walk as humans into the millennium period. So then let's figure out this very last part of this. And what is actually the admonition of the Lord in this? And I'm going to read to you starting at verse 48. But and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunken. The Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I think this is a stern warning. I'm going to take this deep. I'm going to take it to what he's talking about, and that's the tribulation saints that are trying to survive, and it's going to be dastardly, guys. I can't imagine it. I don't want to think about it, but I have to because the Lord says, hold out till I come. Hold out. I'm coming back. But can you imagine if your family's dying of hunger, if they're grabbing your children off the streets and beheading them because they won't give up Christ, they won't take their mark. If you can imagine you need medicine and there's none to buy and you're watching your parents die, if you can imagine and you say, God, are you not coming? And then you decide, oh, I'm done with this. He's not coming. It's a lie. And you go and take the mark. Is it possible to do that? Yes, it is. And Jesus said you're going to where the gnashing of teeth are. You're going to hell. Don't worry about my coming. And the evil servant says, my Lord delays his coming. When are you coming back? You're never coming back. I'm going to take the mark. He says you're an evil servant and you will go to hell. Now I want to take that one step further. And I don't know that people are going to like this, but I don't really care. If I follow the parable of the 10 virgins, they are the brides. The bridegroom's coming. 5 of them are watching for him. They're ready. They're anticipating it. They've got their oil ready. By the way, the oil is Holy Spirit. You do know that. The Holy Spirit's alive and well with them. Let's talk about how this looks. 5 are kind of lazy, and then, oh, he's not coming. Could we say the same, my Lord delays his coming? They're not ready. They're not filled with the Holy Spirit. Their oil is not in their lamps. He doesn't take those last 5. That means to me, I can't think of it any other way, but when the bridegroom comes in the clouds for the rapture, looks to me like about half of those that are so-called church members don't get raptured. That's what it looks like to me. That's not a very popular saying. I'd like you to explain that parable to me any other way. And then I'd like you to lay this last verse of Matthew 24. And he calls the evil servant, those people that say, my Lord delays his coming. Now, let's look at Let's look at Luke 21. I'm going to prove to you that there's a different list of words here. Remember I pointed out to you Matthew was then, after. We're going to see with Luke passage, it's before that time, before. They're two different, they're going to be different settings, in fact. And I'm starting with verse 5 of Luke 21. And as some spake of the temple, how it was adorned with goodly stones and gifts, he said, as for these things which ye behold, the days will come in which there shall not be left one stone upon another and shall not be thrown down. It is the same starting conversation. I think that's what confuses some people. Let's look at Luke a little bit differently. He's going to go from a Greek perspective. He's going to head his terms more Gentile-ish, if that's a word. And he's going to take it from a different perspective. It starts out the same, but let's not stop there. Let's continue on. And they ask him, saying, Master, but when shall these things be? And what sign will there be when these things shall come to pass? We're going to see the same group of signs. That's going to be a comparison that's parallel. And he said, take heed that ye not be deceived. That is exactly the same warning that he warns in Matthew. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and the time draweth near. Go ye not therefore after them. Did we not hear that same warning? False Christ. Warnings of what would come. But when ye shall hear of wars and commotions, be not terrified, for these things must first come to pass, but the end is not by and by. Then said he unto them, nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and great earthquakes shall be in divers places, and famines, and pestilences, and fearful sights, and great signs shall there be from heaven. It is the same set of signs. But look what he says. Oh, just a real interesting translation. If you do commotions, and you do a word search on that, it means uprisings and civil riots. Civil riots. Anybody see any of those lately? Uprisings and civil riots. Can we all say Ferguson, Missouri? Just saying. Yes, Venezuela. This is exactly what that means. When you take that apart, it means civil. Okay. Now, so some of those are going to happen about the time Jerusalem is destroyed, and then he's pushing you forward again. Now, here's the verse that I have really big. It's verse 12, and I want you to notice this is the key difference in Matthew's and Mark's count, because they're similar, and Luke's. But before all these. It's the same group of signs. Same things are going to happen. Matthew says, then this will happen then, meaning after. Luke says, but before all these. So we're gonna put a timeline here and say, here's all these signs and all these things happening. Matthew says then, after those signs, but here's what Luke says, but before these. So Luke is going to take you ahead before the signs. Matthew took you after. They're not the same instance. They shall lay hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and to prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake, and it shall turn to you for a testimony. Settle it therefore in your hearts, not to meditate before what we shall answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries shall not be able to against or resist. They were all crucified and persecuted, except for John, who later was persecuted. He warns them. But before this happens, you're going to get called up and you're going to get dragged into court. Many of you are going to die. You see the real difference there? If you don't read that, but before all these, that is the real game changer in this. Luke's is not the same time slot as Matthew's. And you shall be betrayed both by parents and brethren and kinsfolks, friends, and some of you shall they cause to be put to death. Most of them were killed. And you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But there shall be not a hair of your head perish. In your patience possess ye your souls. I think this, because I take it literally, I think every one of those disciples are going to have full heads of hair when we see them. It says that, doesn't it? says not one hair of your head is going to be harmed. And is, if my research is correct, not one of them was burned at the stake. This couple were beheaded, but that doesn't mean their hair was moved. So what I'm saying is he has a promise there. Verse 20, and when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out, and let not them that are in the countries enter thereunto. For these be the days of vengeance, that all these things which are written may be fulfilled. This is Jerusalem 70 AD. It is said, let me finish it, then I'm going to read you what Josephus says. For these will be the days of vengeance, that all these things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe unto them that are with child, to them that give suck in those days. For there shall be great distress in the land, and wrath upon this people. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations. According to Josephus, this is the near future prophecy which Luke is particularly highlighting. Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD by Titus the Roman. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, it took them 3 years. A couple of their rulers died. One died, and there was some intrigue with another one. And Rome was kind of in dissolution by then, but they were coming against Jerusalem, and it was a 3-year ordeal. The Jews had time to flee, gave them time to flee. Many Jews expected the Messiah to return in glory against the Gentile armies, and they didn't when the Gentiles surrounded Jerusalem. However, there were Christians in Jerusalem that knew what Jesus had said, and they obeyed him. The Christian Jews who had understood what was told in the Olivet Discourse by Matthew and Luke knew what Jesus had said, and they fled across the Jordan River, mostly to Pella. A few, if any, of the Christians perished in Jerusalem. However, the ancient Hebrews who were not Christians didn't believe them, and a million of them were slaughtered. This is according to the history of the church cited by Morris. For these are the days of vengeance. The Roman conquest of Jerusalem AD was complete. History records that 1.1 million Jews were killed. Another 97,000 were taken captive, just like Luke warned them. One of the worst calamities ever to strike the Jewish people. Jesus warned them to avoid it. When the Romans were done with Jerusalem in 70 AD, not a single Jew was left alive in the city. The Romans eventually renamed the city Aelia Capitolina. For many years, would not allow a Jew to even enter it. And if they did, it was only for once a year, on the anniversary of the fall of the city with the destruction of the temple, when Jews were invited to come and mourn. From the commencement of the history of the Jewish nation, God, through his servants, warned them clearly that if they behaved unfaithfully and wickedly, they would reap disastrous destruction, and that's what happened to them. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. That was verse 24. The times of the Gentiles are not fulfilled yet. It will be fulfilled when the last Gentile is saved, at which time Jesus will be given the command by his Father, go get your bride. I don't know when that is. I think we're close. I think you can understand that Luke was talking about 70 AD, and even though there's a little hint of Matthew that he was basically more talking about the tribulation, they are not the same dissertation. And there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. Same signs. Always the same. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. This is the second coming. And when these things begin to come past, then look up and lift your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. Yay. Jesus appears to shift then his focus from near future to far future. And we've seen that often in the history we study and in prophecy. If you want to argue about those last words, about some people say all this is about 70 AD, there's no far future, but there is no fulfillment in 70 AD of the abomination of desolation, of anyone worshiping in the temple, and there's no of all these different signs and wonders. I don't remember the earth being shaken and all the signs and wonders happening after 70 AD. There's no recording of that. So that has to be, for Matthew and Mark, that has to be tribulation. I'm in verse 29. And he spake to them a parable, behold the fig tree and all the trees. He even adds, and all the trees. When they now shoot forth, we see and know of your own selves that summer is now nigh at hand. So likewise, ye, when you see these things come to pass, know you the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. The kingdom of God means this, the millennium kingdom. The kingdom of God is not on this earth now. It isn't here yet. It will be. How do you know it's coming? You see all these things happen, then the kingdom of God is coming. Tribulation has to happen first. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass away. Which one? Which generation is that? It's the one that sees these signs, that sees this happening. It won't be another generation. That'll be the last generation. Till all be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. We know the story about the fig tree. I explained that. And take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life, so that the day come upon you unawares. For as a snare shall it come on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch ye therefore and pray. By the way, those were earth dwellers we were talking about. People that dwell on the whole earth. Earth dwellers, not good. Watch ye therefore and pray always that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. Who is that warning targeted to? Not to you. You're not here. Take heed to yourselves, lest your heart be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life. That's what it means. It's those people that are still on the earth. There are some that get saved, but most of the earth dwellers don't make it. So there is a real warning for them. There's a difference in the rapture and the second coming. I hope I made that clear to you. I think we see in both of these a near future and far future. And if I could encapsulate it a little bit better, I would say Luke talks about before these signs. He is more of the 70 AD, warning them of the near future. This is what's going to, they're going to encompass around Jerusalem. You need to get out, get out, get out. The Christians did. Not one Christian got killed. A million plus Jews got killed in that invasion by Titus. And then you go to Matthew and Mark, and they're talking about, and then, and they begin saying, hey, same thing's going to happen. It's going to be an abomination of desolation. When that happens, get out. Flee to the mountains. Go. That's tribulation. That's a different time, but they seem the same. They seem the same, but pick the words apart. Verse 37, and in the daytime, he was teaching in the temple. All right, let me tell you this. Where was he teaching in the Matthew account? He said he was on the Mount of Olives. Here's the setting. It's different. This is the setting for Luke. And in the daytime, he was teaching in the temple. He's not even in the same place. And at night, he went out and abode in the mount that is called the Mount of Olives. And all the people, not just his private. Remember, Matthew was privately. This is all the people. He had a group here. Came early in the morning to him in the temple for to hear him. It's a different setting. It's a different group listening. And it's not the same. People that tell you those two instances are the same haven't picked it apart. I gave you something that my Venn diagram turned out better because it was color. You've got it. It tells you the difference. There's a different setting. It tells you after. And by the way, Matthew and Mark are similar. They're two peas in a pod. Mark's a little bit more concise. Peter was a man of a lot less words than Matthew was. It is important that you understand who Antiochus Epiphanes is. We did a review of Daniel. It would be well to go back and go through Daniel 70 weeks. And then I laid three comparisons of what we just talked about. And I know I went through about 40 hours worth of research to synopsize for you these. I think if we could say in a shortened form, Luke before, Matthew after, and you have these signs in the center being kind of the guidepost, I hope that crystallizes it a little bit for you. The similarities are those signs and wonders, and that's kind of the benchmark where they start taking from. And if you could think that Matthew's looking way far, far, he references a little bit of the 70 AD, but then he goes way far in the tribulation. Luke is talking to the new Gentile Christians. Remember, he's talking to Gentiles. A lot of Christians. He's saying, guys, pay attention. When you see this happening, get out of Jerusalem. And they remembered it, and they were all saved. The Jews wouldn't listen to him. And 1.1 million got slaughtered. I think we're going to see the same thing in the end times, in that this Bible has been around for a long time. Jews could get a copy of the Bible. And he's warned them what's going to happen in the tribulation. And the shame for me is that only one-third of them really pay attention and get saved. I want you to think about the beauty of the Olivet Discourse. And we're using that term for all of these chapters because it is referencing similar signs, and Jesus is talking about end days. The end of days for many of those people were 70 AD. It was the end of their days. But he goes way farther than that. I want to read to you a place from Mark 13, because I didn't do a lot with Mark since I just said it was basically like Matthew. But I'm going to read to you from Mark 13. I'm going to start in the 31st verse. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. But at that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. Take ye heed, watch and pray, for ye know not when the time is. Watch therefore, for you know not when the master of the house cometh, at even, or at midnight, or at the cock crowing, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say unto you, I say unto all, watch. Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus. We thank you for the wonderful words of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and the promise of what happened that day at the Olivet Discourse and at the temple and throughout all your words. Thank you for telling us to watch. And if we take away one thing from this, you've told us to watch, Lord. We commit that to you. We ask in the name of Jesus that you would walk among us and that you would make these words come alive in our hearts and minds that we might witness until you come. And Lord, we are watching. In Jesus' name, amen.